Thank you. It really is a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. You have to get used to this accent, by the way. You know, I tell Americans, you've got to get used to it anyway, because you're going to speak it in heaven. And you can't prove I'm wrong yet. So. But obviously in a chapel like this, we can only introduce this whole topic of origins. And in Campbell 206, which is directly above the Lamb Auditorium, from 11:30 till about 12:30, 1 o'clock, I'll be giving a special brown bag presentation over there, and we'll follow on from some of the things this morning. Well, how many of you saw the movie Jurassic Park? You saw that evolutionary, new age, humanistic, anti-God movie? Dear, oh dear, I saw it for research purposes, but I want to ask you all a question. I want you to be honest this morning. I'm going to ask you a question and put up, here's a picture of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. He had teeth up to 6 inches long. How would this dinosaur originally been described? Who would say plant eater? Okay, who would say meat eater? Okay, who would say scavenger? Who would say plant and meat eater? Looks like most people said a meat eater. Okay, I want to tell you how I work. My work is this. You see, in the Bible, it says in Colossians that in Jesus Christ are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 that any man who thinks he knoweth anything yet knoweth nothing as he ought to know. In fact, if this book really is what it claims to be, it's a revealed word of God who knows everything, who's infinite in knowledge, infinite in wisdom. One of the things that's hit me over the years and the way I was trained from a father who just loved the word of God is that ultimately all of our thinking must start with the foundation of the authority of the word of God. You see, a lot of people think the Bible is just a book about religion and salvation, but you know what? It's much more than that. It is really the history book of the universe. It tells us when time began. It tells us the things that have happened in the past. It enables us to understand this world because we weren't there. We don't know everything. But we know someone who was there, who knows everything, who's revealed to us all we need to know. And if this is what it claims to be, it's a little bit of that infinite information which God has revealed to us to enable us to come to right conclusions. How could I, as a finite, sinful human being, come to right conclusions if I don't start with the revealed word of one who knows everything? You know, when I start with the authority of the word of God, you know what I read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30? I read this, that originally Adam and Eve were told to eat plants and fruits. Originally, all the animals were told to only eat plants. In fact, we weren't told we could eat meat until Genesis chapter 9, 3, after the flood, which means you can heave a sigh of relief if you knocked off a dead chicken last week, because we can now do that. But you see, originally, all the animals and man were what? If we take God at his word and just let the Bible speak to us in Genesis, originally animals and man were vegetarians. Very good. By the way, I've got a question I want to ask all you people. Tyrannosaurus Rex had teeth up to 6 inches long. How would this dinosaur originally have been described? Who would say plant eater? Boy, it doesn't take long to change people's minds in Texas, does it? Now, I ask lots of questions like that. For instance, does anyone here believe that kangaroos once lived in the Middle East? Well, where do kangaroos live? Australia. Uh-huh. Put your hand up if you believe Noah's flood was a real event in history. Okay, put your hand up if you believe Noah's ark was a real boat. Okay, put your hand up if you believe two of every kind of land animal, including the kangaroos, got on board Noah's Ark. Does anyone here believe kangaroos once lived in the Middle East? Now, you see, the reason I ask those questions is because I believe we've all been evolutionized. Now, what do I mean by evolutionized? You might say, well, I don't believe in evolution. And, of course, you know, the technical definition might mean something different. But basically, most people, when they think of evolution, think of Darwinian evolution, molecules to man millions of years ago, some primeval soup over millions of years, one kind of animal changes into another, and then you get your average American up here. But, see, that is not just what evolution's all about. Ultimately, in today's culture, evolution has come to really mean this. I believe when people talk about evolution, what it really is a philosophy of life that teaches that man, independent of God, independent of revelation, man by himself determines truth. I mean, that's ultimately what evolution's all about. And you see, what we tend to do, we tend, even as Christians, to be evolutionized in that we take the ideas from the world and we look at the present world and we tend to take those ideas and add them to the Bible instead of building from the Bible as foundational to our thinking. It's like we look at animals today with sharp teeth who eat meat and we say, but there's an animal with sharp teeth, it's obviously a meat eater. Well, what I say is this, just because an animal has sharp teeth doesn't mean it's a meat eater, it means it has what? Sharp teeth. Very good. And so you see, what I'm saying to us is this, as Christians we need to build all of our thinking on the authority of the Word of God. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if we do that, that and understand the Bible has to be a self-authenticating, self-attesting, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, it's a revelation from infinite being. I suggest to you that what we find if we do that is that death, bloodshed, disease and suffering is a consequence of man's sin in the animal kingdom, and with man as well. But if you believe in millions of years and you believe in evolution, then you've got death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering before man. Now, let me go through and explain that in a bit more detail. You see, if you were to come to meet come with me to Australia. I met another Aussie here. That's great. I hope we can influence people over here to speak properly and that. But if you come to Australia with me, and we go to church and we sing one of those hymns, All Things Bright and Beautiful, the Lord God Made Them All. And then I take you up to the northern tropics where I was born, up in Cairns. And we go into one of the tropical rainforests and we brush up against a gimpy gimpy tree. It's a stinging tree. In fact, horses, when they get stung by that, go crazy and jump over cliffs. I mean, it is incredibly painful. I've actually had a touch of the stinging tree at one stage. And then, so what you do is you're singing so badly, you rush down to the water's edge, our beautiful ocean's up there where the rainforest meets the land, and you stand on a blue-ringed octopus, which can kill you in minutes. And then you fall into the ocean to get stung by one of our dreadful sea stingers that can kill you in minutes. So you drag yourself out of there and go to one of the nearby freshwater creeks, and just as you're taken to the jaws of a man-eating crocodile, you sing, All things bright and beautiful, the Lord God made them all. Well, actually, I think we need another verse to that hymn, All things are mutated, the Lord God cursed them all. Because, you see, when you sing all things bright and beautiful, all things are not bright and beautiful. And one of the problems we've got today is that so many people have been evolutionized. What we tend to do, we tend to look at the world and then we go to the Bible. But you know what I do? This is the way my father trained me. In fact, when I put on these glasses, they tell me I even look more like one of your presidents. But when I put on these glasses here, well, it's embarrassing when kids ask if you're a living fossil. And so, as I look at the world, what my father taught me to do was to put on the biblical glasses so I look at today's world through the Bible. I don't look at the world and then go to the Bible. And you see, when you do that, you have a whole different understanding of why we have a world of death and suffering. You see, ultimately, really, there are only two ways of looking at things. God's way, man's way. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. If you start with the Word of God, the history book of the universe, and you know what happened in the past, and the entrance of sin and death, and the flood of Noah, and the fall, you know, going back to the fall of man, the Tower of Babel, and different languages and so on, then when you look at the evidence in the present, you have a way of explaining it and interpreting it, because we weren't there in the past. You see, evolution has nothing to do with science. Absolutely nothing. Because real science, when I was taught in university, you used your five senses in the present, built computers, put space shuttles around the Earth, and all the rest of it, and that's real science. But when it comes to the past, you've stepped outside of that sort of science, because we don't have the past. And so how are you going to understand the past? We have a revelation from one who says, I know everything, I was there, here's what happened. But you see, if you start with the words of men who don't know everything, who weren't there, you have a different framework of thinking, you look at the same evidence differently. Do you realize creationists and evolutionists have the same facts? They've got the same fossils, they've got the same world, but we have different ways of understanding the facts. Why? Because we have different starting points. But sadly, what's happened today, I'd like to suggest to us that we've been evolutionized in the sense that many of us have accepted this way of thinking without realizing it, and we try to add God to it. But people, I'm telling us that there's a whole Christian philosophy that starts from Scripture that enables us to understand the world. In fact, let me give you a practical example here. Let's start with the Bible. Let's build our thinking and understand this issue of death. We're told in Genesis that God made a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said to Adam, Genesis 2:17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely," what's that word? Die. And as you probably know, it's a Hebrew phrase, dying you will die. In other words, you'll start to die, you'll be dying, you're going to die, you're going to continue to die until you're dead. That's basically what it means. Along came the serpent, the devil in the form of a serpent, Eve, come and be wise. And of course, we can take the fruit. Now, we didn't make the fruit look like an apple. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. We made it look like a hand grenade, because it had catastrophic effects. But Adam took the fruit. What happened when Adam took the fruit? Well, you all know, that's rebellion against God. Adam sinned, the fall of man. You know, let me stop here for a moment. Let me tell you what I encounter across this nation. I encounter this sort of thing all the time, in church after church after church. A lady calls me up, "We can't come to your seminar." "Why not?" "Because you people insist on taking Genesis and literally." I said, "Yes, there's literal history." She said, "But Genesis is not essential. The most important thing is the Gospels. The essential thing is that Jesus died on a cross and was raised from the dead. That's what is essential, to believe in what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary." And she said, "If people don't believe what you believe about Genesis, but they're born again, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you believe they're going to heaven?" I said, "Of course." She said, "See, you don't need to believe Genesis. It's not essential. The essential thing is to believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary." I said, "Can I ask you a question?" "Yes." "Why did Jesus die?" "For our sin." "Uh-huh. What is sin?" "Well," she said, "sin's rebellion." "Really? Where'd you get that from? How do you know it's rebellion? Is that your idea or somebody else's idea? Why should I understand it's rebellion? Tell me why I should believe that. Where did it come from?" And she said, "I know what you're trying to do." "Yeah, I know what I'm trying to do. Let me ask you this question. Is it essential ultimately to believe in original sin? Because if there's no such thing as original sin, why did Jesus die?" You know, it's interesting when you think about it. Here we have 1 Corinthians 15:45. Jesus Christ, the last Adam. It also says the first Adam, talking about the first Adam, our ancestor. And 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Of course, there's a great summary of the gospel right there. Let me ask you a question. Which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Because if this Adam's non-essential to the gospel, then why is this Adam called the last Adam? What did he do on the cross? You see, is it essential, ultimately, to believe in a literal garden with a literal fruit and a literal serpent, a literal Adam? Absolutely. Ultimately, it is. And you know, I've met many people who are Christians who don't understand Genesis or say you don't need to take it in a literal way, but when they go to witness to somebody, you need to trust the Lord Jesus. Why? He died for your sin. What is sin? They haven't got a clue how to explain that. So why should a world where they don't have that foundation even understand when they're witnessing to them? What did Adam and Eve try to do? Try to make clothes for themselves, do something about their own sin, which you can't do, of course. What did God do? Well, the Lord God made coats of skins, which means he must have killed what? An animal, at least one, and clothed them. Hey, by the way, I notice you're all wearing clothes this morning. Great. Do you realize you wear clothes because of sin? It goes back to the book of Genesis. That's why you wear clothes, because of the literal giving of clothing right there in Genesis. The meaning of anything tied up with its origin. In fact, not just clothing. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about divorce that concerned marriage, he said, have you not read, and then quoted from which book? Genesis. You become one, because you were one flesh historically. The meaning of marriage is tied up with its origin. You know why I believe Genesis, by the way? Because Jesus Christ did. Because Paul did. In fact, the doctrine of marriage is founded on Genesis. In fact, can you name, ultimately, one biblical doctrine of theology that directly or indirectly is not founded in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? Marriage, Genesis 1 to 11. Sin, Genesis 1 to 11. Death, Genesis 1 to 11. 7-day week, Genesis 1 to 11. Dominion, Genesis 1 to 11. Curse, Genesis 1 to 11. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Genesis 1 to 11. Why do we need a new heavens, new earth? Genesis 1 to 11. Do you get the idea? Do you think Genesis 1 to 11 is important? It's the key to the rest of the Bible. It's the seed part of the Bible. It's foundational to the rest. If you want to understand Christianity, you've got to believe and understand Genesis 1 to 11. Of course, Genesis 1 to 11 is attacked across this nation. I find the majority of churches don't take a stand on Genesis 1 to 11 because they've been so evolutionized and they don't realize it's destroying the foundations of the Christian faith. By the way, why did God make coats of skins? Well, my understanding is this. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In fact, my favorite picture in our book, A is for Adam, is this one. Here's Adam and Eve clothed in lamb's wool clothing. Here's a slain lamb. Here's the blood from the lamb. I know the Bible doesn't say it was a lamb. I believe it was a lamb. I like to think so. You know why? Here we have the first blood sacrifice as a covering for their sin, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. By the way, what have you got here? You've got the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ right there. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. If Genesis is not literal history, then why believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the gospel is right there in Genesis. But I want you to think about this. You see, there are many Christians today that say, oh, you can believe in millions of years, you can believe in billions of years, it doesn't matter. In fact, in the brown bag, and you know, I hope you understand the way I'm going to do that, because I know we've all got feet of clay, every single one of us, which is why we need to be Bereans and search the scriptures, see if these things be so. You know, I found that many of your very popular Christian leaders across America do not believe in six literal days of creation, as we do. But you know the major reason? I can document it for you. It's because of the billions of years. They've been convinced to believe in billions of years. Now, here's the problem. As soon as you've got millions of years, you know what you've got before sin? Death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering. Because that's what the fossil record consists of. And the millions of years applies to the fossil record. If you've got all this shedding of blood before sin, why did God shed blood because of sin? Why has it got anything to do with sin? You see, I suggest to you that if you've got death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering before sin, then we've really destroyed the whole basis of the atonement. You see, I suggest to you that if you've got death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering before sin, then we've really destroyed the whole basis of the atonement. In fact, when you understand Genesis, when we look at the world through biblical glasses, as Paul understood, we have a groaning world. There's something wrong with it. This hasn't gone on for millions of years like that. Something happened to it. And the only way we know that is we have a revelation from God who tells us what happened. And so it wasn't a world groaning for millions of years to bring man into existence. It's a world groaning because man rebelled against his creator God. That's a whole different way of looking at it. You know, here's a little challenge for you. If you believe in millions of years, as many Christians do, or dinosaurs died out millions of years ago, here's a problem. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. But underneath, what have you got? You've just destroyed the whole basis of the gospel. That's why you even get people like Richard Bozarth, an atheist with Madeleine O'Hare's group, who said this. It becomes clear now the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Sometimes I think the atheists understand Christianity better than some Christians. Which is a sad comment, isn't it? But then, of course, I get sometimes some theologians and others, Christian leaders, who say to me, now wait a minute. What if Adam had fallen over a cliff? What if he hit his head on a rock? What if he stood on an ant? I mean, but see, when they ask those questions, they're really being what I call uniformitarianists. They're really starting from the present to work to the past. See, I don't believe the present's the key to the past. I believe revelation's the key to the past, and knowing what happened in the past is the key to the present. See, you ever read scripture in Deuteronomy? You read about the Israelites. Hey, their feet didn't swell. Their clothes didn't wear out. We've been told that their shoes didn't wear out in Deuteronomy 29. I mean, this is repeated again in Nehemiah 9:21. I got news for you. My shoes wear out, my feet swell, my clothes wear out. Why didn't they? See, when God sustains and continually restores and 100% upholds, wearing out is not even an option. It even hit me when I was thinking about, you know, the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel there, that when they went into the fire, they came out of the fire without even the smell of fire on them or on their clothes. How could that be? You see, we live in a cursed world. We live in a world that's changed. Something has happened to it. And what happens over and over again is this. We tend to look at this world and we say, well, look at all the death and suffering. Well, look at the animals. Look like they're designed to kill. Look at their teeth, etc., etc. So the Bible can't mean what it says, whereas what we need to be doing is putting on our biblical glasses and saying, this is a revelation from the infinite creator God, and looking at the world through this word here, I understand why the world is the way it is today. It has changed. And what a difference that makes to us. In fact, there are more changes to come. There's going to be a restitution of all things, a restoration, as Acts 3:21 says. In Revelation, we read about a new heavens and a new earth. Peter talks about the same, 2 Peter 3, in which righteousness dwells. In fact, we're told there'll be no more, what's that word? Death. Neither crying, no more pain, no more what? Curse. In other words, there is something wrong with today's world. And you see, here's a key that I think many Christians have missed. You know, when they're trying to understand the world, they've forgotten about sin and what happened to the world and the fact it's groaning. There are changes to come, but we're not living in the world God originally made. It's the world He made, but has changed because of sin. And too many of us look at the world and then we go back to the Bible. In fact, I suggest if we take the Hebrew word for day in Genesis in context with evening, morning, and number, that it means an ordinary day. But I want to show you in the brown bag the reason people don't believe that. It's not because of what the Bible says, it's because of outside influences. And people, we have got to stop taking man's fallible opinions to Scripture and start from Scripture. In fact, wasn't that what the Reformation was all about? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. I believe we need a reformation in our churches today to get back to the authority of the Word of God. Now you see, when you understand these things, let me show you how I practically apply it. Because people often say to me, so you're one of these fundamentalist young earth creationists. And I say, actually, no, I'm a revelationist, no death before Adam redemptionist. Which means I'm a young earth creationist. But you see, the reason is not because of science. If you said to me, can you prove the earth is young from science? Absolutely not. Can you prove it's old? Absolutely not. Because all methods in the present, when you extrapolate to the past, have all sorts of assumptions. I'm not going to take man's fallible methods based on all sorts of assumptions that you can't validate and use that to judge the authority of the Word of God. Not at all. My father taught me never to do that. And I know why, as the more I study the Word of God. You see, if the event of Noah's flood was true, what would you expect to find? Global flood, fountains of the deep breaking open all over the earth. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. What do you find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But the evolutionist says, but there's no evidence for a global flood. Where's the evidence? All you find are billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Now, of course, people today look at the fossil record. Oh, incidentally, people ask me lots of questions. Where's the water? There's not enough water to cover the earth. Actually, if you look at today's world in the present, there doesn't seem to be enough water to cover the earth. But the Bible says there's a global flood, and it's so obvious from Genesis 6 through 9. If you smooth out all the mountains and the ocean basins, there's enough water to cover to a depth of 2 miles. In fact, many of the mountains today have sedimentary deposits with fossils on the tops of them. You see, if you think of the end of the flood and the plate tectonic movements and mountain building and the ocean basin sinking and the water rushing off the earth, there's a great explanation for what happened. And it all fits. And people say, but Noah couldn't have fitted all those animals on board. Well, just give you a little brief introduction here. You've heard of dogs, haven't you? Dingoes, wolves, toyos, great Dane, little chihuahua, Saint Bernards, poodles. They're not really dogs, but you've heard of those. What are those animals? Dogs. What will they be? Dogs. By the way, is that evolution? No, it's just what? Dogs. The point is, did Noah need to take all those varieties of dogs on board? He just needed two dogs. You know, from one man and one woman in this audience, there's enough information in your genes. If it were physically possible, you could have more children than atoms in the universe without getting two looking the same. That's how much variability is there. And you see, Darwin was right about natural selection. No problem with natural selection. You see it all the time. But natural selection is not evolution. See, a lot of people today don't understand natural selection. Say, that's what you observe. Great variation in cats, great variation in elephants, great variation in dogs. Noah didn't need near the number of animals on the ark. What happened to those that didn't go on the ark? They drowned. Now you see, we go to the Grand Canyon, okay? I've been to the edge of the Grand Canyon, stood there with an evolutionist. He said, do you realize a long time and a little bit of water did this? I stood there and said, do you realize a lot of water and a little bit of time did this? He stood there and said, look at these layers. They're obviously millions of years old. I said, you know, there's only one thing obvious to me. What's that? They're there. You know, some people go to university and study for 4 years to get a degree in the philosophy of science. You know, God did it in one verse. He really did. Job 38, verse 4. What did he say to Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, I love to teach children. And all across the world and places I've been, I've taught them this. The next time somebody says millions of years ago, just ask the question God asked Job. Were you there? I have children all across the world saying that. Of course, I've had them come back to me and say, Mr. Ham, we asked the evolutionists, were you there? And they said, no, we weren't, but you weren't either. What do we say now? And I said, oh, it's simple. You say, no, I wasn't there. But I know someone who was, and I have his word, and we can test it, and we have lots of evidence. Are you interested? Now, you see, I want us to think carefully about this, because let me tell you the way I approach the Grand Canyon. I put on my biblical glasses. All these layers have got lots of dead things in them. They can't be death before sin of the nephesh animals and man. So somehow this has to be explained after sin. What are these layers? They're sedimentary deposits. Interesting. Laid down by water. In fact, some people try to say some of these are sand dunes laid down over millions of years, but when we do the measurements, we notice that, hey, the angles don't fit with dry dunes, they fit with wet dunes, with water-laid dunes. Interesting. And there are all these amphitheater-shaped side canyons indicating slumping. And interesting, this whole area has been raised up, and behind the Kaibab Plateau you see evidence of two great lakes, Hopi Lake and Grand Lake. Seems like water was trapped there that might have gouged through this canyon. And you know what? The Bible talks about a global flood, and I'd expect massive sedimentation all over the earth. And at the end of the flood, areas being raised up, and maybe dams formed, and the water breaking through the dam. And I think I have a great explanation for the Grand Canyon. And that's why we study places like Mount St. Helens, May 18th, 1980. This tiny little inky-dinky small, not very big, minute little volcano erupted. And as a result, enormous catastrophic events from a tiny little volcano. And see, these are sedimentary deposits. This layer in the middle here, 25 feet thick, consists of thousands of individual layers, layer upon layer upon layer, microfine laminations. When I went to university, I was taught to assume one layer a year or two layers a year. You added them up, this is how long it took. This took less than 3 hours. I mean, if a little inky-dinky catastrophe could do that sort of thing, who says that a global catastrophe, fountains of the deep breaking open, earthquakes, who says that you can't lay down massive layers all across the earth? Why not? We weren't there. How do we know for sure? But Mount St. Helens gives us a little key, just a little key, to understand some of these things. Well, I get excited with this topic. I could talk for millions of years. But by the way, here's another interesting one. There's an opal. You heard of Australian opal? Best opal in the world, actually. Did you know that opal is said to be millions of years old, took millions of years to form? Here's a man in Australia that grows it, and they can't tell the difference between it and normal opal, and it only took a few weeks to do it. He figured out the formula. You see, we're trained to believe in millions and billions of years. Some people think it takes millions of years to make fossils. Here's my favorite fossil, petrified ham. No relation, by the way, but comes from New Zealand. A villager left it on a table, and volcanic material covered it, and there we have a petrified ham, and when they dug it out. So it doesn't take millions of years. Well, let me just give you one last little thing here. You see, not only does what you believe about where you came from and how you start your presuppositions determine how you view fossils and so on, but it also affects the rest of your life. You see, if there's Adam in your ancestry, God made you, God sets the rules. If there's ape in your ancestry, who made you? No one. Who sets the rules? You do. And this is what I see as a big problem that many people don't understand today, but I see it as a key to understanding what's happening in America. You see, in America today, we see the increasing abortion, homosexual behavior, lawlessness, suicide, euthanasia, anti-Christian sentiment growing, the collapse of Christian America before our very eyes. You know why? I suggest this to you. This nation was founded on the authority of the Word of God. There are absolutes. We know what's right and wrong. We know marriage is one man for one woman for life. Why we wear clothes, what life's all about. But what's happened is this nation, family after family, even colleges, schools, have changed the foundation, even churches, and now we have one that is an evolutionary foundation. Basically, that means that man by himself determines truth. So why not write your own rules? Why not do what you want with sex? Why not abort babies? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference? And we see the collapse of the Christian ethics. And we see the increase in humanist philosophy. Why? I am going to say to you, there's a foundational change in the culture. And in fact, I like to sum it up this way. These two diagrams. Here's the evolution foundation. That means man decides truth. Here's the structure of humanism. Here are those issues that can be justified in this if people want to. Abortion, etc. Here's the foundation of creation, the authority of the Word of God, the castle of Christianity. You know, humanists have been very clever. Knock out this foundation. And you start with Genesis 1 to 11. The rest of this structure will fall. And you know what? That's what we see happening. But what do Christians do? Well, they tend to shoot at each other. Oh, well, this is curling up static electricity here. Christians tend to shoot at each other, tend to shoot into nowhere, shoot themselves in the foot, take pot shots at the issues. You know what I mean by pot shots at the issues? A lot of people today think abortion is the problem. I've got news for you. It's not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. And you see, if we keep just concentrating on the issues and not the foundational problem, we're not going to be successful in this nation. And see, here's another problem. When you say you sin or repent of your sin, on this foundation, you know what that means. But if America has changed foundation, as I believe it has, primarily, then when you say you sin or repent of your sin, on that foundation, there's no such thing. When you say abortion's wrong, on this foundation, it's not. And so what our ministry is all about is really helping people to restore this foundation of the authority of the Word of God, knocking out this foundation and those weapons and those issues all at the same time. And when we apply that to evangelism, to our witnessing, to our homes, to our training of children, or whatever, what a difference that makes when you start from that foundational basis. It's 11:10, so those who we need to close our chapel here, but I do have a quote that I want to read. Do we have time for that quote? Or okay, this is what I'd like to leave you with. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this back in 1877. "We are invited, brethren, most earnestly, to go away from the old-fashioned beliefs of our forefathers because of the supposed discoveries of science. What is science? The method by which man tries to conceal his ignorance. It should not be so, but so it is. You are not to be dogmatical in theology, my brethren. It is wicked, but for scientific men it is the correct thing. You are never to assert anything very strongly, but scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove and may demand a faith far more credulous than any we possess. Forsooth, you and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our belief according to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. What folly is this? Why, the march of science, falsely so called through the world, may be traced by exploded fallacies and abandoned theories. Former explorers once adored and now ridiculed. The continual wreckings of false hypotheses is a matter of universal notoriety. You may tell where the learned having camped by the debris left behind of suppositions as theories as plentiful as broken bottles. I praise the Lord that we have Word of God that never changes."